Alexander is a 36-year-old Russian Orthodox Christian who came to the Lord. He was the son of a communist, third-generation atheist, came to the Lord as a student in the Moscow Cinematography Institute, the most prestigious film institute for future filmmakers in the Soviet Union. They were showing as part of their curriculum a movie called The Gospel According to St. Matthew, which converted him. I'm sure that was not the goal of the state curriculum, but it happened anyway. And shortly thereafter, he submitted a proposal to make a movie for his diploma requirement called The Jesus People. And that was the end of Alexander's career in the Moscow Film Institute. However, it was only the beginning of the ministry that the Lord intended for him. And about a year later, he started something which came to be known as the Christian Seminar, which was sort of an informal study and discussion group that attracted a lot of young people, and in the end, people of all ages who were interested in learning more about the faith, but who found in the Soviet Union a captive church. As he said, we were brought to the gates of the church, and we found there a church bound hand and foot. And because religious education and the study of the word and all of that is outlawed in the Soviet Union, the only thing that they were allowed to do is what is called in Soviet lingo performance of the cult, which means worship. And that also only happens in state-controlled facilities, so the church there is pretty much a dead work in that sense. So he founded this informal group called the Christian Seminar, which attracted at its height about 2,000 people, and was meanwhile also in network with a lot of other independent church Bible-centered groups around the Soviet Union, and had much to do with the revival beginning in the Soviet Union in the 1970s. They were allowed to function for about 2 years, and then the full repertoire of the KGB reprisal began against them, including arrests and imprisonment in psychiatric hospitals, dismissal from work, beatings, and all of that. And Alexander himself, in 1978, was arrested on charges of parasitism. They had fired him from his job, and then when he didn't have a job, he was arrested because he didn't have a job. And he was given a one-year sentence, at the end of which, right before he was to be released, he was given a seven-year sentence. And at the end of that, in May of this past year, he was given an additional 5 years. And he was told at that time that he would never be released. He was obviously considered far too great a threat to the Soviet Union, which indeed he is. And so they promised him perpetual imprisonment. And about that time, and I'm sure this was the Lord's own doing and the Lord's encouragement to the church around the world, a letter that he had written to his mother was smuggled out to the West, and it was a heartbreaking letter. And this is where a lot of you, I read you parts of that letter, for those of you who were here, in which the gist of this letter was that he asked his mother to appeal to the Presidium of the Supreme Soviet to have him shot, that he had come to the end. The cruelty and the torment and the torture and, worst of all, the sense of having been forgotten by the Universal Christian Church had led him to attempt to take his own life on several occasions, and had just brought him to the brink of complete despair. And he said, you know, have I been completely forgotten to think that there is not one Christian in the world praying for me? He said, I can't go on this way. And so he said, you must see that it comes to this, that I would rather have death than this. And the most wonderful thing happened. That went all over the world, and Christians all over the world responded to that. There was a young man in England who had him built a sort of simulated prison cell in a church in Birmingham in England, and lived in that all during the season of Advent, and under the conditions that Alexander himself was probably living under in punishment cells. And that attracted a lot of attention to the case. A lot of people wrote letters to him and wrote letters to the KGB prosecutor who had promised him perpetual imprisonment, and a lot of you did all of those things. Well, last Sunday morning, Father Viktor Potapov, who is the Russian religious broadcaster for the Voice of America and is here, right here in Tacoma Park, Maryland, was on his way out to conduct his service at his Orthodox church here in Washington. And the phone rang, and he answered it sort of hurriedly. And as he picked it up and, you know, he said hello, he heard this very strange voice on the other end of the phone calling from Moscow, and it was Alexander Ogorodnikov. And he was calling to tell Father Viktor that he had heard that Father Viktor had been broadcasting every week over the Voice of America for months into the Soviet Union in his weekly Russian language program, what the church in the West was doing on behalf of Alexander Ogorodnikov, so that when his mother went to visit him and his brother went to visit him, and they were finally allowed to do so in the late fall of this year, they said to him, the church has not forgotten you. They are praying for you. So he was calling to thank Father Victor, and he also had a couple of really astonishing things to tell him, one of which was that when he was resentenced in May of this year, they transferred him to a camp for criminals. Prior to that time, he had been in a camp for political prisoners, which meant there were a lot of other believers in that camp. And there was the solidarity and fellowship among those believers, as you might imagine. And when they sent him to a camp for hardened criminals, of course, he was in a camp where, you know, full of murderers and repeat hardened criminals. And when it was learned that he might be released as part of these releases that had begun to happen ever so slowly in the Soviet Union, the prisoners feared that he would not be released because they understood that he had been asked to sign a document essentially apologizing for what he had done and saying he would never commit any of these grievous sins again. And he said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't do anything wrong, and I would do all of that all over again. And so they, he was held up and held up and held up, and finally, the Soviet mindset is such that they had to get him to sign something. So what he assigned was a document that said he agreed with the release of the prisoners. So, meanwhile, while all of that was going on, still the criminals, knowing the wiliness and the maliciousness of the Soviet officials, didn't believe up until the very last moment that he would be released. And so on the day that he was released, these criminals, now probably not a believer among them, at least not up until Alexander Stay among them, went on strike. The second shift of workers came out that morning, and they came out into the camp and they just sat down. And they said, we won't go to work until you release this young man. And that's exactly what happened. And so I bear you, and it's my privilege to thank each one of you on his behalf this morning. And he said, please tell them, and this is exactly what he said, please tell all of those Christian souls who prayed for me that I felt in the cold, wet isolation cell, I felt the physical warmth of your prayers. And he said, I didn't feel it as a mystical thing. He said, I felt the physical warmth of it. And he said, I was one of Christ's little ones, and you visited me. And I thank you.
And we just want to say thank you, Father. Yes, your eye is on the sparrow. Yes, Lord, when a man may feel that all have forgotten him and are unmindful of him and are committed to doing their own thing, yea, even in your name, I thank you that you are still the one who opens the prison doors. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for those of us who are so used to spiritualizing that image, that we can be reminded today that you still are in the business of opening the physical prison doors of those who oppose you. And we pray now for Alexander, Lord. We ask that in his own heart, he will stand fast in the spiritual liberty in which you have set him. I pray particularly for his family situation and for his wife and for his friendships. I pray, Lord, there'll be a miraculous reconciliation and just a blossoming of all your goodness and provision in his life, for your protection upon him, O Lord. And I pray that you'll continue to empower him supernaturally to be that prophetic voice which he always has been. And Lord, we admit that we are amongst the audience that need to hear your word from such as this brother. I thank you for Barbara. I thank you for the work of all like her. I thank you for their faithfulness in bringing to the church the needs of brothers and sisters. And Lord, we know with this you are well pleased. And Lord, as we come to the Apostle Paul now, I pray that we will equally catch something of the vigor and the importance of the words of a man who is dying in prison. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a real link. Because as we've said many times, the words that we're looking at in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 1 are written by a man who is not going to have his freedom again. This man is going from this guarded house to his death. And you tend to take note of last words. And the point we've made in this opening section dealing with Paul rejoices is that the book of Ephesians opens with the doxology. It is one of the greatest doxologies, hymns of praise that you will find in the New Testament. We've been looking at it under three sections. First of all, the source, the Father's work, where we looked at the issues of election and adoption. We've now started looking at the setting, the Son's work, and last week we began to look at the first of two issues raised by Paul there, redemption, and then he goes on to talk about revelation. Redemption and revelation. Now, clearly, as we come into this issue of redemption, it would be desirable to maybe take some time out to deal with the theology of the cross. I don't want to do that this morning, but I will allude to several things to give you some hooks for you to pursue in your own study. It is amazing that for us to have to say this, but biblical preaching on the cross is still in short supply. And I want to clarify what I mean by preaching on the cross. Now, there is a lot of mention about the cross, but as one great saint said, people are given other people's impressions of the cross. And we're not called in our preaching to fundamentally talk about our impressions of the cross, or even necessarily our experience of the cross. Our experience of the cross becomes the vehicle for something much more important, and that is the clear, incontrovertible fact of why God reconciled the world to himself through Christ. And there is a great need in our day for objective preaching about the cross of Christ. And the reason for that is very simple: in your longing for renewal and revival. Again, as another great saint said, you are and you can only be in the power of the Holy Spirit what you are by the power of the cross. Let me say that again. You can only be in the power of the Holy Spirit what you are by the power of the cross. What is he saying there? He is saying what Jesus said and what the Apostle Paul said and all the apostles said, is that you can search for your power, but there's only one way to power, and that is via the finished work of Christ. In other words, all spiritual progress and the increase of all spiritual capacity has to do with the foundation stones of repentance, of turning from that which is an offense to God and turning to God who empowers us to please him. Of course, many of us went another route, and you found yourself caught in circumstances where you thought you could somehow regain God's attention by pleasing him. You cannot please him through your own efforts. All that does is placate, like a pagan running around a totem pole. And we've dealt with that in other circumstances. And if you want to be reminded of it, I dealt with it in a little more detail when I was dealing with the Hitchhiker's Guide to Jesus series about two years ago now, under the title The Calvary Road. And rather than me repeat myself, if you want to refresh your mind on some of those points, you're welcome to get that tape. I want to read you something from a man who in this century has probably had more influence in bringing the mind of believers, or of teachers and pastors and theologians, back to the work of Christ on the cross. He wrote this in his introduction to a lecture series. "We are in a time when spirituality without positive content seems attractive to many minds, and the numbers may grow of those favoring an undogmatic Christianity which is without apostolic or evangelical substance, but cultivates a certain emulsion of mysticism, intuitional belief, and benevolent action. Upon undogmatic religion, no church can live. With mere spirituality, the church has not much directly to do. It becomes but a subjective thing, and its favor with many may be but another phase of the popular reverence for personal subjective experience. What Christian faith and the Christian church have to do with is holy spirituality, the spirituality of the Holy Spirit of our redemption." And that is exactly what Paul is now dealing with in Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And it is this issue that Paul has to deal with before he goes on in the closing section to deal with the work of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Spirit, the assurance of the Spirit, and the process of sanctification which is worked in our life by the Spirit. And he goes on in this introduction to bring our attention back to the work of Christ on the cross. You see, all our assurance ultimately is dependent on being assured that what God said happened in Christ happened.
You know, that saves us from running around 101 places for human assurance or for spiritual jingo. This is where we've got to come back to. But you know, friends, it doesn't matter how long we've been Christians or how spiritual we regard ourselves to be, we are still as reluctant as Christians sometimes to come back to the cross as people who are not Christians are reluctant to be confronted by it. And he goes on and he says this, it is upon such faith alone, given by the cross alone, that a church can live, upon the faith that founded it, upon a positive New Testament gospel. Of that gospel, the church, this church, is the trustee. And the church betrays its trust and throws its life and its Lord away when it says, be beautifully spiritual and believe as you like. Or do good and think as you please. God will not have either of those responses to his world or his work as part of his gospel. And therefore, as we handle this passage this morning, bear in mind that for all the brevity with which we're dealing with it, it is the subject which should absorb you more than any other. And we do play fast and loose with the cross. And we are much more motivated to go to the next power seminar than we are to pursue the work of Christ crucified. And that's what Paul means when he says, look, we do not speak about ourselves. What did he say he spoke about? What did he preach? Christ and him crucified. Paul is making a distinction there between impressions based on his experience and his own testimony and the insight that came to him by the Holy Ghost about why God purposed it this way in Christ. Again, as somebody's put it slightly differently, you know, we spend all our lives maybe trying to get into a position where we feel as we think we ought to feel. And we're always trying to get everything right on the basis of our feelings. The issue with the gospel is get right with Christ and Christ will tell you how you ought to feel. We don't even know how we ought to feel. And that's why he says we don't preach ourselves, but Christ and him crucified. I get the feeling sometimes that maybe some of us would have been extremely bored with Pauline teaching, and I don't think Paul would have made it too well on a lot of Christian media, because there wasn't the anecdotal pizzazz to hold the attention of minds that have been taught really only to think visually, where all truth has to be wrapped up in laughter for it to be palatable. There is nothing palatable about the cross of Christ. Nothing. It could be said that some of us there are certain things that appeal to us and we read, and they're right and they're true and they're good, and we come away from it feeling quite good in ourselves. Now, you've been there and I've been there. Or something great happens to us and we have a spiritual experience and we feel good. And rightly so, you should. I believe that good feelings are the inevitable response of God's good action in our life. We should always expect that. And have some radical questions if we don't have that. Because our affections are moved when God moves in us. But the point I'm making is this. That there is no man or woman that can handle the issues of redemption and come to the cross of Christ and go away patting themselves on the back. Have you noticed that? You can have a lot of other spiritual confrontations which will tempt you to see yourself as some kind of spiritual hero. At last you've done this or seen that or been used by God in this way. Now you know what I'm talking about, friend. Sometimes it's nice when other people do the patting on the back for you and you receive it wrongly. But when you come to the cross of Christ, when the Spirit of God brings us back to the cross, if you are patting yourself on the back, you've missed it. Because it's an evidence that we need to be brought nearer and drawn in more strongly to what it is it's all about. And I'll tell you what will fly away. All the incredible petty preoccupations of this life. And I think as never before, we stand in a day where we need to get with the heart of God in the gospel And sometimes we spend so much time wondering about the breadth of our ministry or its height and everything else. Again, I'm quoting another saint. It's not original to me. But you will have the breadth of the world in your heart when the gospel is deep enough. In other words, breadth in our spiritual experience, breadth in our mission, is related to the depth of the work of this crucified, risen Christ in this heart. That is why the message from the suffering church to me is far more important and significant ultimately than 101 anecdotal sermons. Why? Because they are prophesying to us in the world today the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing for you to preach about yourself when you're in solitary confinement for 10 years. It's a mark of the work of the Spirit of God that your mind can even rationally hold on to the fact that Christ came, Christ died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. But somehow we remain strangely unstirred by those truths. I happened to tune in recently to a Christian media broadcast which was dealing with the book of Ephesians, and the person who was speaking was saying, it doesn't matter if you don't get anything else out of the book of Ephesians, where it says finally and deals with the armor of God, forget about everything else. This is the point you need to get. Well, I understand the sentiment of that. I want to suggest that it is not exactly what Paul had in mind. I want to suggest to you that the finally makes absolutely no sense at all if we don't come to terms with the truth about Christ and the doctrine that he is expounding here. And have you noticed that there isn't a word of rebuking the devil in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians? That's not how he begins to deal with beleaguered saints. He doesn't try to whip them up into a session whereby somehow everything's going to... No. Yes, that is the enemy. But I'm concerned to tell you about Jesus Christ. There's the foundation. That's why he begins with God the Father electing. That's why he begins with God the Father adopting. That's why he begins with Jesus redeeming. Last week, or the week before last, Charlie was speaking last week, we saw the logic, didn't we? That God elected, follow me again. I trust that you get this, that you can say it to somebody else with the logic of Scripture. That God chose us to walk in his sight. He didn't choose us to walk in his sight in fear, but he adopted us as sons so we could walk in his sight openly with joy as a family member. But the question is, given our sin, how could God adopt us? And we see now that the Pauline answer to that is redemption. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It is through redemption that this adoption has been able to take place. Time is short. Let me just remind you, we looked at the relation, how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all individually and together involved in that process of redemption. We establish the fact that it is in him, in him, in him, in him. It's all in Christ. No other way but Christ. That's an offense to people. People don't want to hear that. Have you noticed that? Yeah, get up. In him. That's why this passage is so important. Shh. We don't want to be confronted with the Christ. The Christ of the Gospels is great, but don't follow him so far back to Jerusalem, because that's going to rub your nose in the dirt of the cross again. Your soul is going to get splintered. And if you can take that as a kind of, well, you know, dying a martyr's death, don't walk beyond there to the resurrection, because that kind of punctures the whole philosophical system of this age, that we're all locked into some cause and effect scientific box. God has punctured it by raising Jesus from the dead. And as you've heard me say before, it's a hole big enough for all of us to escape through. Hallelujah. All right. Maybe that's good news for somebody here. We saw that the work of Christ in redemption, fundamentally, as Scripture teaches us, brings us from the marketplace. That's the whole point of the image, that we are bond slaves to sin. We are slaves to who we are. We are not in control of our circumstances. There is no self-esteem course in this world that can deliver you from who you are without Christ. And in fact, that's the other reason the cross is ignored, because it knocked self-esteem right on the head. You can't get your self-esteem and get yourself worked up into such a position of self-worth that you're able to take the bad news of Christ on the cross. Although that is the kind of gospel that's being preached today. But we're delivered from the marketplace to the master's palace, from being bond slaves to be made friends with God. And that was what happened through a price being paid for those who were in bondage. We reminded ourselves that the motive for all this was God's desire. This is what grace is all about. It wasn't your design. It wasn't something you demanded of God. You didn't know what a demand of God. God gave it freely to you. We saw that in the Old Testament, when we were asking the question, why does Paul mention the blood? Why doesn't he just say Christ's death? The reason the blood is mentioned specifically more than death is to remind us that what Christ has done is in line with everything that has been manifested right through the scriptures. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Christ isn't some other, you know, death apart from all the rest. It is absolutely in line with the redemptive work of God through the ages, and likewise, it demanded blood. You see in the Old Testament the sequence. An animal was killed, blood was sprinkled, and the condemned was forgiven. The animal was killed, and the sins were placed on the animal by the laying on of hands. God laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. The blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat. We're not redeemed by power. Did you know that? We're not even redeemed by truth in itself. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the basis for our understanding of power and of truth. And that's why, friends, hear me say it again. Some of you have got to points in your life where you thought that the only way you were going to get out was with some image of a greater power applied. The power of God applied is in the blood of Christ to your life. And that's what frees you from the snare of your own sin. And there is nothing more liberating and empowering than the knowledge that you are clean and forgiven. And there are a lot of people who need to know that, and there may be some in this room who need to know it this morning. And this is the point that you need to come back to. None of us like the blood. It is messy, it is dirty, and it's terribly unsociable. And God chooses to do it anyway. We notice that Christ was the substitute once and forever and once for all. Once and forever and once for all. Robert Coleman wrote this: in experiencing true worship, we can never lose sight of the Lamb who was slain. The manifestation of God in this expression of His grace is the supreme revelation of the redeeming word, whereby through the Spirit we are brought near to the throne. To see Jesus on the cross is to know that God loves us and has borne our sins away. So if you need assurance, come back to what Christ has done on the cross. And this is where we finished and where we'll now start to run. I called it the G-force. A summary of redemption. God is appeased. Let me tell you, people try to find 101 ways to satisfy God. The only way you're going to satisfy God is by doing what He says satisfies Him. Likewise, a lot of us spend our life running around satisfying everybody else but God. And we do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And somehow God remains strangely unsatisfied. Redemption releases from two things. If you're taking notes, these are headlines. You can expand your own sermon. Redemption releases, one, from sin's penalty. But redemption doesn't leave us there. It releases us from sin's power. Isn't that your present testimony? This God has accomplished once and for all in Christ. Now that we can walk, present tense, delivered. So redeeming grace is our present experience now, delivered from sin's power. Now, Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, and then he immediately goes on to say the forgiveness of sins. Now, is Paul meaning here redemption equals forgiveness? Redemption is all about forgiveness? Well, it is about forgiveness, but it's not all about forgiveness. There is more to redemption than just forgiveness. As I've explained to you before, you are dwelling in a mortal body. I know the last few days from the kind of bugs and gremlins I've had, that my body is very mortal. But it reminds me, in reminding me of my mortality, it doesn't need to threaten me, because it reminds me that a day is coming when this mortality will put on immortality. Now that tells me that there are other aspects of redemption that are yet awaiting for me experientially. Friends, you're never going to get it all now. Isn't that good news? Doesn't that take away a lot of striving? It encourages you to get all you can now, let me tell you. But there's more to come than you've tasted. But what Paul is trying to say here is the first consequence of note of redemption in your life is that you experience forgiveness. In other words, forgiveness is the necessary preliminary to your ongoing sanctification. No man can be sanctified if he isn't forgiven. The work of the Spirit in you, conforming you to the image of Christ, will be completely snarled up if you don't walk in the light as he is in the light. It'll be snarled up. So that's why Paul starts with forgiveness. There is no glorification of the believer when Jesus comes if there's no forgiveness experienced as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. There'll be no glorification. If there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, there is no hope of anything better unless we know now and can know the joy now of sin forgiven. But that means first we have to acknowledge that we've offended and are. There isn't one person in this room that finds it easy to say sorry, is there? Oh, saying sorry just comes naturally to me. No, it comes supernaturally. That's the way it comes. God redeems sin, and man receives forgiveness. It is when we realize that forgiveness is a fact that we have to logically come to the conclusion that it is needed because a sin has been committed. Now you understand why we don't like to talk about forgiveness too much. Because to talk about forgiveness implies that sin has been committed. That is why we recoil every time forgiveness is dealt with, because we're confronted at the same time with our own sin. Forgiveness is not some, just slip in it for the forgiveness mode. Forgiveness was a tremendous problem to God Almighty. That is the great question that Paul is dealing with in his epistles. We've raised it before. How can a God who is just justify somebody who isn't just and come out the end smelling of roses? We face this in smaller ways as parents. You know, how can you, discipline a child in the way that you remain intact in your ethics and your integrity, come out of the end smelling with roses in a way that the kid is not saying, "You blew it. You compromised. You opened up a little crack for me to slip through on this occasion. You just blew the whole foundation of your discipline, Dad." It's a real problem, isn't it? Forgiveness is a problem. I think we maybe need to be reminded of this. Not that forgiveness ceases to roll between the saints, but that we don't get so glib in our exchange, so that when you release someone, they are released indeed. Because you've come to terms that the problem is so great, it can only be the Spirit of God that can release another. Only that. There isn't one of us with a personality in the world, even though you're the sweetest thing that's ever walked, but doesn't need the working of the Spirit of God in this matter. How can you and I, who are condemned, be freed without God appearing to condone our sin? Let me just shove out some verses. We're not going to get into Ephesians 2, but will you please make a note of Ephesians 2, verse 13. Ephesians 2, verse 13. Paul takes up this point, and he says, look, we who were far off have been made nigh. We've drawn near. How is it that we've been drawn near? How? By his blood. Because of what we are? Is that how you came to Christ? A lot of people still come to Christ that way. There's a lot of Christians who still come to Christ that way. This is a temptation for the believer, friend. We've got a good testimony. We've got a good track record. We can come to Christ on the basis of our track record. You can no more come to Christ on the basis of your track record as a believer than you could as an unbeliever. If there's any merit in it, it's of the grace of God. If there's any merit in it, it's to the praise of His glorious grace. But it is still the blood of Christ that has opened up access every time we know it and experience it. So it's not because of what we are. Is it because of what we do? No. Is it simply because we believe certain things? Belief in Yahweh was not enough for Paul. Do you know that? Belief in Yahweh didn't give Paul the experience of forgiveness and redemption. In fact, Paul is a wonderful example in the New Testament of what happens when you deal with Christ crucified and Christ risen. As someone said once, commenting on that, do you think that Paul, when he got to Damascus, thought an awful lot about himself? I don't think Paul had a high opinion of himself by the time he scraped into Damascus blind. Do you? And maybe there's a word there for some of us as we handle this gospel that maybe we've got to learn that biblical success, as we saw when we were studying the life of Jacob, has to do more with limping than walking evenly on 2 feet. The secret of success spiritually has to do with the limp, has to do with leaning. Sometimes it has to do with failure, that the power might be of God. And the point that is being made by the Apostle Paul here, which he makes all the way through his epistles, is this. If we are to be delivered, something has to be done to us from something outside of ourselves. Now you might say to me, Stuart, this is simple gospel. Friends, there's nothing in one sense simple about it, if by simple we mean there is something more complicated. It doesn't need an adjective. This is the gospel which we should assume rules our life every day as a believer. We have not suddenly, through our spiritual maturity, gone beyond the gospel, have we? Have we? This man, like you, still needs something to be done to him. You can't do it for me. I can't do it for you. We can't do it for ourselves. God has to act upon us. And the Bible says, and it says it here through Paul, that it can only come to us through Jesus Christ. See, there's a lot of people that spend their life trying to get close to God. Maybe you said that once before you were a Christian. I just want to get close to God. I have a lot of people say to me who defy Christ, it was a very interesting experience. I just felt so close to God. Well, great. I'm thrilled that God in His grace used those circumstances to open their minds to some other aspects of reality. But that's not how you get close to God. There's only one way you can get close to God. The one who is close to God is Christ. The only way you can get close to God is in Christ. It's the only way. And that's why we can only draw near through His blood. Even Christ can't bring us near any other way. Christ couldn't bring us near to God through His teaching. He couldn't do it through His teaching. It could only be through His death. And it could only be through His blood. You and I cannot do anything about our sin. So stop trying. We all involve ourselves in inevitable cover-ups. There's only one way out, and it's the way that is manifested here. In Him we have redemption. If there's going to be anything redemptive in your present circumstances, it's got to be in Him, and it's got to be through His blood, because it's the only basis for forgiveness of sins and release. And there'll be no other release any other way. What's Paul driving at here? He's driving at what I think we need to hear again and again, and it has to do with the offense of the cross of Christ. I'm sure most of you in this room have read Tozer's little tract, The Old Cross and the New. How many of you have read that? Any of you read that? Great, that gives me a good excuse to do what I was going to do anyway. Which is read you a bit of it, because this says more articulately than any of us probably could. All unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross. It is like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial and the differences fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life. And from that new philosophy has come a new technique, a new type of meeting and a new kind of preaching. We use the same language as the old, but its content is not the same. and therefore its emphasis is not the same as before. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. It's a friendly pal, and if understood aright, it is the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure, only now he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies instead of singing bawdy songs and drinking hard liquor. The accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun is now on a higher plane morally, if not intellectually. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand abnegation of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after, at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers, only the religious product is better. The new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross, this is the bit I like, and started down the road, had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was not going out to have his life redirected. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep it on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. The race of Adam is under death sentence. There is no commutation and no escape. And God cannot approve any of the fruits of sin, however innocent they may appear or beautiful to the eyes of men. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him again to newness of life. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. You can get that in some of Tozer's writings, The Old Cross and the New, a tremendous message. We sit back today and we say, yeah, you know, Tozer was a prophet for the ages. He was a prophet for the ages. Why was he a prophet for the ages? Because that was the heart of his message. Because that has been the message right down through the centuries of the church that needs to be preached and heard by believers and unbelievers more than any other, of which all things in this spiritual life are the consequence. The upper room was because of Christ crucified and risen. A.W. Tozer. Modern ideas about forgiveness, have you noticed, are kind of inadequate. Have any of you been caught in sorrowing circumstances because you had to grapple with problems in the area of forgiveness? Or the kind of things people told you you could expect from forgiveness, which usually are very slim, right? Forgiveness that Paul is talking about here as a result of this complete redemption will suggest to you that God is not overlooking sin. Forgiveness is not overlooking. Forgiveness is not biblical if it means sweeping under the carpet. You see, we are quite happy to acknowledge that sin equals misery. Have you found that out? I don't want to take things for granted here, you know. Yes, sin equals misery. But by the same token, the Bible says there is pleasure in sin. You know, the odd Christian says to me, hey, pastor, you know, I'm just having I'm in a sin bin and I'm having a great time. I said, well, would you believe that's what the Bible said you'd have? Oh, really? That's a great place, a great text to start with people who say they don't believe the word. Because they don't like the next bit, which says, but it only lasts for a season. You know, that's where the rub comes in. But the reason I'm mentioning this is there is an equal and opposite error. That, yes, we acknowledge sin is misery, so therefore, to be free of sin, somehow we've got to cultivate happiness. I want to suggest to you this morning, biblically, that happiness is not the same as righteousness. Happiness is not the same as righteousness. The happiest person is not necessarily the most righteous person. I was reading an interesting article the other day. In fact, by the way, that piece I read to you right at the beginning about the problem of our times was written in 1910. It could have been written today. And that man was talking about the cross at a time of incredible optimism in this world. The period at the end of the 19th century, I mean, everything was afloat. The whole world was going to the moon, which was a balloon. Darwinism had blessed us with a kind of thesis for believing in the perfectibility of man. There are some moral implications of the evolutionary process, and we swallowed them hook, line, and sinker. Man is morally perfectible. The biological development, needless to say, goes in hand with moral development. And the man that I quoted, a man, his name is P.T. Forsyth, was raised up by, he was a liberal. He was a rampant liberal who was converted, won to Christ, became a Christian when he confronted the cross of Christ. And he started to write and he started to preach. And everybody suddenly realized, after they took stock of those who had died in the mud of Flanders in the First World War, that maybe man wasn't so morally perfectible after all. And those endless lines of men with their hands on the shoulder of the man in front of them with gauze over their eyes because they'd been blinded by gas became the symbol of the spiritual blindness of a generation that had paid the ultimate price for rejecting God's ultimate price. Moral perfectibility. We get into that kind of thing, you know, just get happy, you know, get happy, you know. Happiness is going to perfect itself. It's not righteousness necessarily. And it was Forsyth writing later on in that essay who said, you know, there are many people who look for speedy and rapid change in the work of God. That the only way you know it's of God is if things happen quickly. Really? How do you explain Jesus' ministry in that light? Jesus' ministry didn't develop too quickly, did it? Did it? No. So clearly success spiritually didn't at that point have to do with evident speedy success, did it? He goes on to suggest an important Christian historic point, that it is the preaching of Christ crucified and the presentation of the gospel that has an unfortunate way of snarling up our speedy progress in the work of God, because we are made to confront the fact that we haven't got it together. And there is nothing more inviolable than the human self-will, than your will. And that's what the gospel confronts. Oh, we can cooperate on a number of projects, but to have this will aligned with the will of God, that is another matter. And the offense of the cross remains at the heart of this Pauline doxology. I know we have preference for all other kinds of preaching. I know that when I am sick, it's much better for me to hear a message on healing. It's good for me to hear that. But not if it's separated from the ground of my redemption. And that is why Christ crucified in Pauline theology will always remain central to our communication. People do want power. People do want joy. But people don't want repentance. Do you? We shun from that. But that's the price that is paid. And that is why men of God down through the centuries have pointed out, particularly in this century. And by the way, among them, the finest apostles of the charismatic movement and of denominational Pentecostalism itself. I've had an interesting experience in my life. It's been my joy and privilege to minister in many of the old churches in England that were the very cradles of Pentecostal revival. I don't know if I've told you before, I think I did in another context. Well, it wasn't amusing at the time, but I was able to laugh about it afterwards. I had the joy of conducting a week of meetings in the church in the north of England where Smith Wigglesworth had some of his mightiest crusades. Have any of you heard of Smith Wigglesworth? And it was mentioned to me before I went out on the platform that the seat I was praying in was the seat in which Smith Wigglesworth died before he went out to preach. One of the old elders who was there told me, which tells you how old an elder he was. I never got off a seat so fast in all my life, man. I suddenly got anointed to preach. I remember going from that church, it was Glad Tidings in Wakefield. There you're home. God bless Wakefield. Hey, lass. Hey. Wakefield's a good place, huh? Church that saw mighty works of God. By the way, it's a church that is significantly dead right now. Which tells us, unless it's revived in the last 2 years. Is it revived in the last 2 years? Oh, it's coming to life again. All right, great. Hallelujah. Beryl left. Thanks, Ruthie. She says you left and it came to life. Yeah. The offense of the cross, guys, you know? All right. But I tell you how it came back to life, because I know the pastor who was there during a very harrowing process. Do you know what that church had to recover? It had to recover the preaching of the gospel that was significant in its original revival. And they got themselves stranded up a gumwater. I mean, all they could talk about was what happened when Smith Wigglesworth was there. The issue is, what is happening now Jesus is here? That's the issue. I went from there to another church in Leeds, and it was like being back as a boy in the meetings. It was so gospel, it was unbelievable. The worship was a response to the work of Christ. Everything that happened in that service was a response to the work of Christ. And there was a great moving of the Holy Ghost. Why should we be so surprised? You know, God just happens to have chosen to bless the work of His Son. And loves to move in power when Christ is preached and Christ crucified. Don't you know, things start displacing in your heart, don't they? It's like the Spirit in a grovelling way, enlarging the capacity of life from the inside. From the inside. I don't want to get sidetracked here. All right, let's move. There are many ways for us to get into fellowship, but there's only one way to deal with sin. There are many ways for you to get into this church fellowship. There's only one way that you're going to deal with sin. And basic to all deliverance. All of us know the word deliverance. We use the word deliverance a lot. We pray for deliverance. We receive deliverance. But don't forget that basic to all deliverance is the need to be delivered from the wrath of God. That's the basis of all deliverance. That's why in any deliverance ministry, you can't avoid the cross. It's the application of that finished work. Spiritual warfare begins where? Chapter 6 of Ephesians? No. Maybe sometimes we'd be more effective in our warfare if we started where the Bible starts. Where? The cross. Why? Because it was at the cross that the written code of the law against us was dismissed. It's at the cross that the power of the authorities ranged against us was disarmed. It's at the cross that they were publicly disgraced. Dismissed. Disarmed. Disgraced. By the time you've got that burning in your soul, you're out before you've even put your armor on. Holy Ghost kind of running alongside, trying to strap down your helmet. Why am I laboring this point, friends, to those of us, all of us here who are believers? Because the same truth applies. Sin must be exposed before the sinner can be exonerated. Sin must be exposed. God loves us so much that He brings us to that point of exposure. That is what is in fact manifested in the Garden of Eden. God didn't have a little footsie-footsie conversation in the story with, you know, Adam and Eve, well, you know, counseling through the leaves, you know. like the leaves were some kind of confessional curtain, and I know you're in there, Adam and Eve, and I got a word for you, hallelujah. Now that would have been kinder of God, don't you agree? And the answer to that is yes, in the natural. I know you're embarrassed. I know you're all ashamed with what you've done, and I know you know I know. That's pretty frightening. I mean, you're not going to, and there's no attorney in the land that's going to help you out of that one. He knows. God, in a way, had to be cruel to be kind. He said, come out. Come out. Stand before me. The sin had to be exposed before it could be exonerated. Now, they didn't take that, I'm sure, as love at the time, any more than we feel great about having to deal with sin. None of us feel great about any kind of exposure, but it is the only way. That is the way that God has chosen in redemption. Forgiveness comes no other way. Sin must be exposed before the sinner is exonerated. I've talked about this on other occasions when we were talking about how to witness to somebody. When somebody comes to Christ, I've often said to you, never hurry them through their shame. We find it very difficult to deal with shame. We're going to get all out and just get on. Not so fast. The fruit of sin is shame. Listen to this. Quoting somebody. What the work of Christ requires is the tribute, not of our admiration or even our gratitude, not of our impressions or our thrills, but of ourselves and of our shame. Now we are coming to the crux of the matter. The tribute of our shame. God is not threatened by our shame. It's what he wants, ironically. There is no face-saving way out of sin. None whatsoever. None. There is no bush. There are no clump of leaves. There is no grove that can save you. By all means, plant one, but it'll kill you. That's why the prophetic word in the Old Testament came against those who planted trees around the altar of the Lord. Remember that? The Bible calls them groves. That's why a mark of spiritual renewal was always the cutting down of the groves. What did the groves and the shrubbery hide? Why did they plant them around the altar? Precisely because they hid the altar, and precisely they stopped people having to confront blood. And the Bible goes on to say, using the image, underneath every greenwood tree, the children of Israel committed their harlotry. There's a lot of religious harlotry conducted on spiritual hills. And the reason is because the blood is denied. And in our own life, it is the work of the Spirit of God. In our churches, it is the work of the Spirit of God to hack down every bit of shrubbery that will keep us away from confronting the source of power. For therein is the wisdom of God manifested. Do you need wisdom? Do you need knowledge? What is the wisdom of God? What does Paul say to the Corinthians? It is righteousness. It is holiness. It is redemption. It's that great triumvirate, justification, sanctification, and reconciliation, without which there is no deliverance. Sin must be exposed before it can be exonerated. We've got to bring to him our shame. And it is then that the forgiveness that we experience is not a patch, but it is a pardon. Not a patch, but a pardon. It's not a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit boom, 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 like an old McDonald's had a farm. It's a pardon. Clean all of your sin. Loosing from all of your bonds. And our biblical understanding of forgiveness is that it is forgiveness that is the only basis for forgetfulness. You can try to forget what's happened, friend, all you like. The only basis for forgetfulness spiritually is the experience of forgiveness. It's because God forgives that he remembers your sin no more. He chooses to remember it no more. And that is why, again, we need to link up with our own life and our fellowship life. The fruit of this forgiveness for you and me personally is favor with God. And it's final. He's put his favor on you. Isn't that wonderful? He likes you. And it's that forgiveness alone that will bring you into fellowship. You can sit on the edge of churches for years without ever fellowshipping with the saints. The only way in, friend, is the cross of Christ, knowing that you have been forgiven and redeemed. And it is final. Amen, Danielle? Point final. I'm trying to remember what French for comma is. Virgule? Yeah, it's not a virgule, it's a point final. Hallelujah. Some of us treat the cross like it's a comma. And somehow we spend the rest of our life wondering, well, maybe God will give us the ultimate 15th revelation. It's been revealed. Well, whoops, last overhead. I didn't even get this. Was all right, summary. Here's the big summary. All right. What is Paul saying? Are the blessings from all this? Deliverance. No more alienated. Forgiveness. A forgiveness that ushers you into knowledge. That's what we'll look at next week, the revelation. Unity. There's unity no other way. And an inheritance. You people are plain greedy. What more do you want? Get out there and thank him for what you've got. Now, run, move.